We're going to read, first of all, from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 20, and this is on page 1346 of the Bible. So let me read, first of all, from Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll read from verses 1 to 20. The apostle writes, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us, and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, awake, you who are asleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then we turn to the book of Acts, to the 19th chapter, Acts chapter 19, and this is on page 1278 of the Bible. Acts chapter 19, and I'll read from verses 1 to 20. Acts 19 from verse 1. "And it happened, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' So they said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said to them, 'Into what then were you baptized?' So they said, 'Into John's baptism.' Then Paul said, 'John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus.' When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Amen. So far we read in God's word, and to his name be honor and glory.
Well, good morning. We're glad you're here as we continue the series in the book of Acts. As many of you know, Acts of the Risen Lord, our series in the morning and afternoon, working through the entirety of Acts. Acts 19, we've seen our text today. As we focus on 1 to 20 this morning and then 21 to 41 this afternoon. Now remember, Acts 13 to 20 is revealing the missionary journeys of Paul and his team. 21 to the end will focus on Paul's movement to Rome, where we'll find him as you look ahead to the end of Acts there in Rome in prison preaching the gospel. 1:8, remember, in the beginning of the book, Jesus said that his church would be his witnesses. "You will be my witnesses to the end of the earth." And the portion we're in now, the second half of Acts, is focusing, of course, on the beginning of that. And that continues on today. Now, Acts 13 to 14, we saw those chapters reveal the first missionary journey and Paul going with the gospel into smaller parts of Galatia, especially, and small towns. And the switch kind of goes to the cities now where we are in these chapters. Acts 16, we saw focused on the start of the second missionary trip and the Philippian church was born. Acts 17, we saw Paul stays in Macedonia with his faithful team of Silas and Timothy there, starting the Thessalonian and Berea churches. Macedonia, or Europe, remember, proved fruitful but painful for Paul as he was beaten, he was imprisoned, kicked out of every area, it seemed, preaching to then an indifferent crowd in Athens, if you remember, when he went down to Achaia. And Paul was still on the second missionary journey at that point, but moved into Achaia and Athens alone. Paul then left Athens alone. The team left in Berea. He goes and heads into Corinth, as we saw last week, on what was called the Isthmus Road. And he got there. When Paul got to Corinth, this massive city of immorality, we saw last week he must have felt a level of fatigue and fear to a level based on all he had been through and the overwhelming things ahead of him and the culture of Corinth. And we saw how the Lord encouraged Paul with new servants, Aquila and Priscilla, the married team, to help him. And Silas and Timothy finally came back, coming back with news from the Macedonian churches to encourage him and finances. But the Lord especially encouraged Paul, if you remember, in a vision, calling him not to fear or to keep silent. that he had many people there in the city of Corinth. Encouraged by that and how God protected Paul from attack and used the proconsul, the leader's decision, to protect the Christians, Paul stays on another 18 months there teaching them in Christ in Corinth. And when we come to today, we see, going back to chapter 18, Paul has started out from Corinth after this time, heading into this new city in Asia Minor, the capital of Ephesus, in chapter 19, where we are today. So Paul goes to the synagogue we saw back in chapter 18 in Ephesus the first time last Sunday in the afternoon, has some success. They want him to stay, but he knows he can only come back if the Lord wills, because he needs to go to Jerusalem and back to the sending church of Antioch, Syria, of Syria. And at this point, remember, in Ephesus, Paul is in Asia Minor. But due to the vow he had taken, we talked about that last Sunday afternoon, and the need to go to Caesarea and Jerusalem, he moves north to go back to Jerusalem and then to Antioch, the sending church of Syria. So 18 to 22, just to put it in context, or excuse me, 18 verse 22, we saw last week, is the end of the second missionary journey as he goes back to the sending church, Antioch. 18:23, last week we saw, is the start of the third and final missionary journey. And last Sunday afternoon, we saw all that was happening in Ephesus with those Paul had left behind to build up the church there. Aquila and Priscilla stayed in Ephesus, helping with the ministry there. But Apollos now, we read that today too, has gone to Achaia, to Corinth, to effectively teach and build on what Paul started there in Corinth. Acts 19, though, when we get to this, is about mission in Ephesus, this major city and capital of Asia Minor, during this third missionary journey. Now, verse 1 of chapter 19 picks up again on halfway through Acts 18, when Paul leaves on the third mission trip, going through Galatia, from Antioch into Phrygia, these areas he's been before, as we see Paul today going down southwest from Antioch towards Asia and Ephesus. But he doesn't take the more direct coastal route that he could have taken, the easier route. Why? He goes through these mountainous, difficult area, this terrain, more north, that on his way he could go back through those churches in Galatia and those areas that had churches that he's been before to build them up more in Christ, to strengthen them in the gospel. So Acts 19, this third trip, though it doesn't seem as much like a trip and a journey in a way, though some think that he went back to Corinth during this time and came back to Ephesus as well. But Paul is probably there close to 3 years in Ephesus. Acts 18 in Corinth, we know it's probably close to 2 total years he spent there, and then 3 years close to that in Ephesus, in these cities that would have such an impact with the gospel. So Corinth was a key city in Achaia, that area, full of immorality and sin. We looked at it last week. Ephesus was an even bigger city in an influential area in Asia Minor of those times. Some estimate close to 500,000 people in Ephesus, which was massive in those days for a city. But Ephesus was the capital city of Asia Minor, and the church there became a hub of Christians and churches as the gospel expanded out, going out to different areas in Asia Minor. Ephesus was a major commercial hub located as a seaport, even though today it's an inland area where you consider Ephesus. But in this time, Ephesus was a major place for commerce. Many people even invested their money in the temple and shrine to Artemis, this massive temple, or Diana to the Romans. It acted much like a bank. We'll see more about the effect of that this afternoon. But Artemis, or Diana to the Romans, was the fertility goddess, they thought. False god, but fertility, multi-breasted Greek goddess, as they called her, Diana, Artemis. And they worshipped, and they profited from all of that in their economy in Ephesus. And we're going to see the impact that the gospel has in this culture this afternoon with that. But Ephesus boasted of a 25,000 person amphitheater. Doesn't seem as big to us today, but it was massive then. We're going to see that riot that comes at that amphitheater this afternoon, and all that happens as the gospel is bringing transformation in the culture of Ephesus. person by person. And we'll see the effects of that this afternoon. But Luke is focused, as he gives us Acts about Ephesus, on some specific things. Because in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about the wild beast that attacked him at Ephesus. And we don't know for sure. Maybe it was these people that could have killed him and how he almost lost his life. But out of a long ministry of evangelizing in Ephesus and teaching these 3 years, Christ planted what would become a key church for this area, Asia Minor, sending Christians all over Asia Minor. Paul wrote one of his most theologically deep letters to this church in the churches of Ephesus, right? Ephesians gives us the most detailed account, really, of the gospel's power over all things and the spiritual realm. As we know that chapter on the armor of God and the victory that there is in Christ and the spiritual battles that we face. But what do we learn in the main chapter here today of Acts 19 of the gospel's impact in Ephesus? Now, 1 to 20 of 19, and we're going to see this morning the gospel's radical power of transformation, what that looks like. 21 to 41 this afternoon, we'll see the sanctification and the change Christ brings to Christians and through the church, even in the storms, and the response to the gospel of the world. When we get to Acts 19, we're going to see the picture, as we do today, of this powerful gospel of Jesus Christ breaking into a sinful, secular, greed-filled world full of spiritual bondage and deception. We can't get too comfortable, though, sometimes as Christians, as we can in this world. Or as the church. It reminds me of the story of this made-up parable of this duck, right? He was flying northward with his group towards Europe with his friends, and he landed in a barnyard by himself, right, with these tame ducks, and he started to enjoy their corn, their food. He stayed an hour, he stayed a few weeks, a month, and finally, he stayed all summer. One autumn day, this duck, when he heard his wild ducks flying their way down south again, they passed over the barnyard, and he heard their cries, and he remembered the delight of what it was to fly with them again, what he was meant to do, and he tried to flap his wings and rise up into the air to get there. But he couldn't go past the eaves of the barn, and he went back down. He had found that the comfort had made him soft and not what he was meant to be, comfortable. And so he started to think, well, you know, this is what I am. I'm just a barnyard duck. My life is here. My life is safe here. Folks, this is always the danger, isn't it? But the gospel is meant to transform our lives and work through us as the church and as Christians in the culture and make an impact. And that's what Acts 19 in Ephesus is all about. It's all about how the gospel transforms hearts inwardly as our loves change and how we live. And the gospel spreads to others and their lives change. And the effects begin to change the whole culture and society around us. This is what happened in this ungodly culture of Ephesus. As the gospel took root over time, as Paul was teaching over the years, and Christian husbands and wives and marriages and families, they were living differently. Co-workers were acting differently. Neighbors were living differently. What they cared about was different. The choices they made was different. Barnhouse said, "Now the leaves were falling without cause." Talking about how dead leaves fall off when the life in the tree comes out and the new life comes out. He calls it the expulsive power of a new affection. And that's what the gospel does. This is what the gospel of Christ was doing in the people of Ephesus. And it was affecting Christians and churches. And new churches like Colossae came out of this through Epaphroditus and the seven churches in Revelation. All over Asia Minor, as the gospel grew and the word of God went forth powerfully. And this is why we're going to see many of these people in Ephesus, when they came to Christ by the end of the story today, they had been so dedicated to Artemis and the worship of Diana, and they're putting all their expensive books up into a bonfire. Totally changed by the gospel, putting all their occult books and all their black magic books into the fire. But it wasn't, folks, the change didn't come. And don't misunderstand, we are to take a stand in the world. But it didn't come from Christians trying to force businesses to close or by marching around the temple with "Say No to Artemis" signs. Now, we need to take our stand. Don't misunderstand me. But it was heart to heart. It was the gospel changing individuals and the way they were living and what they spent their time on and how they lived and what they talked about. It was changing everything, individual to individual. The gospel calls us to take stands, yes. But the power of the gospel comes as it spreads, as it transforms lives. And people know the power of new life in Jesus and they turn from that old way. The dead leaves fall off. And new life of Christ works in us. And then Christians have new desires. And they make different choices from that inner transformation that begins to change the society around us. And it was happening in Ephesus just as it does today. So what do we learn in Acts 19 about how this gospel grows? What does it look like? How does it transform lives? How does it work in and through our lives? How does Christ use us to teach it, to spread it? What does that look like? Do we want to see this gospel bring transformation as salt and light in a culture? What God designs it for? The first thing that we see here is that we recognize the real condition. Verses 1 to 7. If you look here, that we see, that we ask God to help us see the real situation, see the real condition, look deeper beneath the surface to see and not make assumptions, presumptions in 1 to 7. The first step I think we can glean an application here, I believe, about the power of gospel transformation in the church of Ephesus, what the gospel was doing and how that applies today in verses 1 to 7 is that we see. We ask God to help us recognize and examine the real conditions, the real situations and people around us, situations around us. Now, Paul took time, as we saw, to preach the gospel for almost 2 years in Corinth. And now he is going to go to Ephesus to do the same thing. Now we see there, Luke mentions that Apollos is in Corinth. He's building on what Christ did through Paul in the gospel there, what he started. And Paul is always, remember, isn't he, invested in telling others in evangelism the gospel truth and then teaching them deeply in the gospel that alone brings transformation. So Paul comes through to Ephesus now, as he's led here, what he's been doing before, to do the same thing. And he's going to build on the foundation we know that was already partially laid, it seems, before there in Ephesus. Remember, he had left, been there briefly before, done some work there before. He left Aquila and Priscilla to start building up. We saw in chapter 18 the people in Ephesus to spread the gospel, to teach people in their homes and everything. So we know there were some Christians there. And maybe that's why, if you notice here in verse 1, it seems why at first Paul seems to assume these 12 men are disciples. But they weren't. They seem to be. They're called disciples, right? For some reason, they were known as disciples as he comes into Ephesus the second time. Now, you know, when I did Evangelism Explosion years ago, we would ask these diagnostic questions, EE questions. And you probably have heard them before, even if you've never done EE before. But one was based on assurance, right? Well, do you know if you would go to heaven or not? One was that assurance question. Secondly, what is your assurance based on? If you were to die before and stand before God tonight and he said, "Why should I let you into heaven?" what would you say? And people give their religious resume sometimes. I've been good enough. I've done this and that. So it's good to ask those, right? Because, you know, one of the most dangerous things we can do in the church today, and we miss on where the power of the gospel is in assumptions, presumptions. Well, you know, this person says they're a believer. This person, you know, we presume. Why? Just because a person knows or says the right things even about the Bible or has some church background or religious understanding, and maybe they even currently attend church, we can't assume, can we, that they've trusted in Jesus Christ alone to be saved. And that's where salvation is, in Him alone. That's where the power of transformation is, in Him alone. Thomas said one lesson here is not every profession of faith is true. These men had some sort of faith, it seems, but it wasn't faith in Christ at this point. these 12 men. We need to ask ourselves, as Thomas says, where are we in our walk with Christ? Have we trusted Christ alone? But if we are Christians, then we gently inquire of others. We look to say, to talk, to not assume, right? Is that faith that we have a saving faith, a biblical faith that is based in Christ alone and the gospel? That alone brings assurance. That alone brings true lasting transformation. It's not a financial faith or a healing faith or just faith in faith, but faith in Jesus Christ, in what He has done as the Son of God on the cross and resurrection to save us alone. And it seems to be the main idea here to me that at first these men, these 12 of them, right, almost, seem to be disciples. But over a period of time, Paul seemed to have seen something. I don't know how long it took here, but he seemed to have been observant about what they talked about, what they understood, where they were, the way they lived, and hear about where they believed about the Holy Spirit, right? And over a period of time, he seems to have seen that, and he starts to ask questions. He realizes something is off, and he starts to ask these questions. The key one here, of course, about the Holy Spirit. Now, our job, of course, is not to judge people. Of course not. To be critical nitpickers looking for, to judge. But we are. Jesus did say, right, you'll know a person by their fruit. And sometimes, we need to be loving in this, right? But we'd be better off, right, to talk, to discuss, to not assume, to share Christ as a person, for one thing, may not be saved. And they come to Christ for the first time, or they may need assurance, right? Reassurance. And we have the opportunity as Christians, right? Maybe they're not Christians, or they are, and we help them grow and take them deeper, but we don't make presumptions. You see, the point of verses 1 to 7, if you notice here, I think in context, is the one truth of Christ, as Paul observes and asks questions and discusses, doesn't assume, but he shares the truth of the gospel alone with these men. It alone saves them when they hear the truth and they believe in Christ and they are filled with the Spirit. And we see the signs of that. They speak in tongues. Paul sets them apart. God gives them the signs, right, of that as they speak in tongues. But the point is not like here with the Samaritans, by the way. If you know back in chapter 8, or with the Caesareans or Cornelius' house, where they had already believed in Christ, and then Peter came and they received the Spirit. And it was like another Pentecost, right, happened again. There's a few of those in the early church time where they were already believers and they got the Spirit later. But that is not the normal paradigm. No, but this is different in Ephesus. These 12 men in Ephesus seem to be disciples for whatever reason. But looks can be deceiving. They weren't, but it took Paul being aware and sensitive, recognizing this, so then the true gospel could be shared, could be clarified, they could be taught, they could understand what it means to trust Christ, they could put their faith to believe in Christ totally, and that's where the transformation comes from. And this is flowing out in what happens in Ephesus, in the change that comes in the culture, through the gospel alone. You see where this all goes. The gospel has to be taught. It's the power of salvation, Romans 12, right? Or Romans 1:16. Sometimes argument and reasoning and persuasion as God works is needed. This is what Paul does. So through faith, the gospel works in their life as they believe and transformation comes. A total transformation of believers in Ephesus would happen in how they were living, and all their choices that would affect, bring an uprising, as we'll see this afternoon, a riot of people who lost their money. We'll see that this afternoon. But it started with awareness, in Paul's case, asking questions, observing. This is different than Apollos, by the way, in chapter 18. We saw last week, I believe he was already a Christian. He had been instructed in the way of Christ, and he preached the way of Christ powerfully, but he needed to grow deeper. These disciples here aren't Christians. And upon asking them, if you look there, if they received the Spirit when they believed, you see what Paul asked? To me, what Paul to a level is doing here is because you've got to have the Spirit to be born again. And He alone, through grace, changes us. But it's like when Paul asked this, he's saying, okay, you believe? What does that mean? People talk about it all the time, right, about how they believe. I'm a believer. I'm a Christian. People say today, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, right? We hear this all the time. I believe, but what does that mean? Is it relying faith upon Christ? As then in relying, it goes with having the Spirit. And there's a transformation that comes. How do you believe? What does it mean? Is it trusting Christ? What do you know about Him? Have you put your faith in Him? How is the your faith changing things? They answer, well, we've not even heard whether there's a Spirit. Now, in this, you have to think. They're not thinking because they knew the Old Testament to a level, right? To some level. They knew there was a Spirit of God to a level, especially if they knew the Old Testament. But the point is, somehow they didn't know of the Spirit's coming after Pentecost now to fulfill God's promises that all come in Jesus Christ. All that entails. For them following at this point, being a disciple, seems to be still an Old Testament mindset, believing. Still about John's baptism, which was the start, which prepared for Jesus' coming. But now the one that John pointed to in calling people to repent, He's come and died and risen. The Spirit's come. So Paul explains the gospel to them. The need to, yes, repent of sin, but that as you do that, the Spirit brings new life through what Christ has done. Applying that to our hearts. The Spirit alone, through faith in Christ, brings renewal and transformation that affects a person's life. And that's the only source of salvation. The only source of life in every area of life. Paul said, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, but it pointed to Jesus. That you must believe in Him now, who would come, and He has come, Jesus. And so what happens? They hear this, and they believe. They're filled with the Spirit. They're speaking in tongues. That's the thing that happened in the period of Acts. Signs, outwardly. And now, so you see, Paul observing, not assuming, but asking, teaching, sharing. They heard about Christ. They expressed their faith in Jesus, and the Spirit came upon them. You know, we cannot overlook, if you think about in context, how these 12 men who we could assume, well, they're disciples, but they came to believe, and the impact that had in the Ephesian society. It's like snowflakes, right? We don't see many around here, but yeah, just a few little snowflakes doesn't do a whole lot. But you get a bunch of them together, and they can stop traffic. How much more true is that with Christians? The way that happens is unique, yes. Not in us just shouting louder. But notice where Paul starts. He starts where they are. They understood John's baptism about repentance, but then he moves them to understanding the one John's baptism of repentance pointed to. All that that means, and then they believe. So today, you might ask someone, right? Well, do you believe in Jesus? Yes, I believe in Jesus. I believe there, yeah, Jesus Christ, yeah. What do you believe about Him? Is He God and man? You know He's God and man? Do you know He's the promises, fulfills God's promises? You know why He came? That He had to die in our place on the cross? And they ask you, well, what do you mean, die in my place? Just because you think, well, they know, they believe. Do they know? Without faith in the one Savior, there is no salvation. Hence, no power of transformation in our lives, and then the effect of the gospel in those around us. So we can't be ashamed, can we, of this gospel? The power of God, that's salvation for all who believe. So the evidence of change was the power of the Spirit in Christ working, and it was happening in Ephesus. Thomas said the mark of genuine discipleship is the presence of the Spirit in the heart of the professing believer. And the absence of that implied to Paul, they only thought they were disciples. Profession of faith does not equal possession of faith, always does it. So when there's not evidence of the Spirit's work, there's no joy, no power, no grace. Are we believing in Him? Is that person trusting in Jesus alone? So as Hugh said, now this was a time of emotional praise and release. Tears were flowing, you have to imagine. They're crying out for joy, these 12 men. Someone said Ephesus, the city with everything, had never seen anything like this before. That leads me to point number two. And that's receive regular teaching. Look at 8 to 10, the expansion of the gospel. But in this, folks, is the receiving of true teaching, consistently studying God's Word, teaching God's Word. The second step I think we can glean here about the power of the gospel transformation in Ephesus that applies to today in verses 8 to 10 is that we study, we teach, we receive, we give. and we see the expansion of what the gospel does over time. Now, Paul wanted to be back in the synagogue. We saw in chapter 18 in Ephesus. He was there if it was the Lord's will, and now the Lord has willed. He's back. This is Paul's pattern, at least for the 3 months here, right, to start. And this time he's able to stay in the synagogue, starting with the Jews there and those that came, the God-fearers. But he's there longer than he usually has been this time, with more effectiveness in Ephesus than other times. For 3 months. Doesn't seem like a long time, but it seemed to be quicker the other times. And some would harden their hearts, we see, against the truth, but at least you could see the way of Christ was being effective. People were growing in Christ. They're living differently, and people are getting upset about it in Ephesus. They're noticing the difference. They don't like it. They're convicted. Because the gospel must always bring real change, the truth, in everyday life. But the point here is that it's through the receiving consistently and teaching and giving of the gospel truth, faithfully taught over a period of time, the Lord uses that to save and to deepen Christians, and that's where the true transformation comes. So we can, number one, see the commitment there, if you look in verse 8, that is needed, right? The impact first in the synagogue, as Paul is teaching there, of those who were hearing the gospel, and this applied later too, but these 3 months, right? The commitment to communicate and then receive the gospel truth that's at the heart of transformation. We see Paul's method, Paul's motivation, Paul's mindset. The gospel that alone transforms lives, the commitment in that to share it faithfully, the diligence in that, the consistency is essential. So we see Paul again reasoning for 3 months here. The word in Greek, we get the word dialogue here. It's like a forceful analysis. He's seeking to help them understand, see it. He's spending time to do it. We've seen that before. This is not a take it or leave it attitude about the gospel. Paul didn't say, well, no, God loves you, and you maybe ought to consider that. You know, maybe would you come to him? It wasn't like that, I don't believe. I heard about this pastor, I won't say who it was, who apparently a famous pastor in America said to a guy who wasn't a Christian, I think it was a Jewish guy, and he's trying to share the faith, he said, well, why don't you try Jesus for 60 days and see if he won't change your life? Like it's a pair of clothes. You know, just try him out for 60 days. Paul took the opportunity to forcefully engage their minds, not in an angry way, but to seriously, intensely do that with discussion, with teaching over time, to aim to deepen them in Christ, and that's where the change came. And we see in this the motivation in Paul's commitment in communicating the truth that alone changes. Paul was bold. Do you see this? Now, I know this applies to preachers, but all of us. But he was bold. He was energized by the power of the gospel. I believe the point here that is transforming his life, that is working in him also, in his own life. The gospel that alone saves and changes as the Spirit works. So you see, when we know this powerful gospel, the point here, and what it means, how it transforms us, we're experiencing that. The same Spirit in us changing us by the gospel energizes us to teach it differently, to persuade, to live it. It's our witness, or the question is our witness characterized by enthusiasm? When we teach our children, when we teach those around us, I'm not saying we have to be, you know, loud with them, but is it real in our lives? Does it suggest the gospel is our greatest treasure? That was Paul, and God worked through that in Ephesus. Yes, like Paul, we've got to pray for boldness. Paul asked people to pray for his boldness. But as we grow in the gospel and it changes our lives, part of that change is going to be a growing commitment to talk about it, to teach it. Not just evangelism, but discipleship. So Paul's commitment to communicate truth that changes was seen most of all, though, if you noticed here, in his mindset. You see what he teaches about. The overall picture that Luke shows us, the focus in all of Paul's teaching, essentially, in the gospel. Luke tells us the focus wasn't just on the characters of the Bible, of course. That's important to understand, especially with children and the storylines of the Bible. We start there. It's important. But Paul sought specifically to teach about the kingdom of God, the kingdom promised from the start of the Old Testament and throughout. God's plan in His kingdom to restore what He created, marred by sin, destroyed by the devil, through the coming King, the Messiah. God's promise is that by grace and the Savior alone, He would restore what the enemy destroyed in the Garden of Eden through this promised King who would overcome. And that's what Paul taught. This is the gospel that alone renews, transforms, saves. Only as people grow to know about Christ, how He fulfills all that God has promised in His final kingdom, coming kingdom, how He restores what sin was destroyed, and He came to deliver us from the devil, the one who kills and steals and destroys, but He comes to bring life. Only as people grow in that will salvation and transformation come. He called them the kingdom of God. And you know, when we get to the end of Acts, as I mentioned earlier, it's where we're going to find Paul in prison at the end of Acts in Rome, proclaiming this very thing. You can look it up. God's kingdom, faithfully, he's still proclaiming it and teaching the Lord Jesus without hindrance and boldness. See, Paul was a plotter, as one man put it. He did what he could with what he had, and he didn't overlook how that God was going to use it. And he was consistent all those days. And God worked through that over time. It's like Michelangelo, right, painting the Sistine Chapel a few inches every day until that powerful picture, beautiful picture, is done. But what did Paul do after 3 months? When, if you notice there, some of these in the synagogue were hardened towards the gospel. Not all of them, not the most, but some were. Well, he took the disciples that were growing in it, right? And he went down to a different place, right? He departed from them and he went down and reasoned daily every day at the hall of Tyrannus. Now, just like in Corinth last week we saw, he set up shop at Titius Justus' house in Corinth next to the synagogue. It's kind of similar, maybe not right next door. But he rents out this place, the hall of Tyrannus, to debate, to share the gospel over 2 years. And you can see the creativity here in communicating the truth that brings transformation needed in the giving and receiving in the gospel that changes lives. The seed of the gospel to be spread and taught in many different avenues. Now, what we do here on Sundays, I think in a way, is like the synagogue. It's not the synagogue, but you got Christians, right? People that believe, growing, and God-fearers, maybe who have been religious, but they're not saved. And then we have other people, yes, that come in. And we preach the gospel and we grow, but we go out. And we should not limit the sharing for any of us, not just pastors and elders, but any of us, the sharing of this gospel and teaching of it just to what we do here. This provided for Paul the opportunity for Paul to leave the synagogue, rent out this hall. A guy named Tyrannus, the word, actually, we get the word tyrant from it. We hope his mom didn't name him that. Seems to be a nickname, right? Maybe his students, if he taught there, gave it to him. We hope that's not true either, right? But it seems he might have owned the hall. He was a lecturer there, Tyrannus. But the Lord's other sources seem to tell us he rented it out, and it was from the time of about 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. every day. That middle of the day time. And the point of this, folks, first is this avenue gave opportunities for Christ and the gospel to go out and impact different people. People that maybe wouldn't come into the synagogue, of course. They heard Paul was there in this time. This hall was probably a hall known as a place to debate in Ephesus, to discuss ideas. And Paul had this there for 2 years at that time. And you can see the impact over those 2 years. It's hyperbole, because it wasn't every single person in Asia Minor, but so many that dwelled in Asia Minor that heard the gospel and believed the word. This probably means many different types of people who wouldn't have heard the gospel in the synagogue, the truth. They're hearing Paul teach it here during these 5 to 6 days a week. The Asiarchs, we'll see this afternoon, this group that had great respect for Paul in Ephesus, that tried to save his life this afternoon, that cared about him, go out of their way. They might have come. But as someone said, clientele like this would have been interested in the sound of hearing their voices. And this would have been hard work for Paul as they came in to hear Paul and to bring out what they thought. But he did it, didn't he? And as the focus was on explaining the kingdom, who Christ is, persuading and leading people to Jesus, helping them grow, many came to Jesus Christ and their lives were being transformed in a faithful time of consistent teaching. and preaching the gospel. Many were coming to Christ. They were growing in the Lord. Their lives being changed as they were taking the gospel all out over Asia Minor. If you notice there, you see, as it went out, this is probably where Epaphroditus started the church of Colossae. And the other churches of Asia Minor, the seven churches in Revelation, where they got their start. As the gospel took root and Christians grew, and they were taking it out into these different areas. Committed, creative teaching and receiving of the truth over time was bringing transformation by grace and expansion affecting all of Asia Minor. And Paul took this commitment to truth to the streets, you see, creatively, building an avenue. Yes, he connected in different ways with them, but he was still essentially doing the same thing, reasoning with them, explaining who Christ is. And consistency, folks, was key for Paul as the teacher of truth. Paul, he's probably working the hours here in the morning as a tent maker, then doing this in the afternoon, and then working more, people think. He taught possibly for over 3,000 hours of lecturing during this time, maybe equivalent of 130 days straight. Why? Because he knew it was Christians grounded in the truth of Christ that brought salvation and renewal and change. And no, I'm not saying we need to have more sermons. So we got to apply the sermons we do, right? We have two that you come to, and we have Bible studies and those things, but are we taking advantage of those other studies? Are we taking advantage of the sermons? Are we growing to know God's truth that alone brings transformation in us and to teach that truth to others? Romans 12:2 says it's that we're transformed. How? By the renewal of our thinking. But the consistency and truth in this too, folks, was in the receiving also. You see, this was, in that culture, 11 to 4 was the siesta hour. It's when they took a nap. I don't know if we use that term here, right? But a lot of people in Ephesus, right? They rested during that period. It was an opportunity. It may be the only way Paul could rid the place. But they're still coming in to hear him during siesta time, right? Someone said it would have, to give up this regular nap time of the day required an unusual enthusiasm. There would have been more people, someone said, asleep at 1 p.m. in Ephesus than at 1 a.m. in the morning. But they're coming. God's working. They're hungry. Paul was working, and the Spirit's infecting the hearers through Paul as he teaches of what this is all about. And there's opportunity, and the people were coming to Christ and growing in Christ over these 2 years, their lives being changed. It's like the one person he wrote, he said, well, I stopped coming to church because I don't remember all the sermons that were said, you know. And this other guy wrote back to the paper and said, well, I stopped eating my wife's meals because I can't recall what she made last month. You don't stop eating what nourishes you and changes you because we don't remember all of it. It's important to try to remember, yes, and to learn it, but God's working through it. And so Paul took these disciples from synagogue and he built into them. And often that's where our focus needs to be. Who is really wanting to grow? Let's build into them. And then we look for other opportunities. And it was powerful what God did. Transformation in our lives, remember this, it takes time in the gospel truth. Are we committed to that? This happened over 2 years as so many of Greeks and Jews heard the word and were changed. Someone could say, daily meetings, Paul, for 2 years? Do we have to really do that? Maybe just once a week, every other week? But no, Paul, you know, Paul's Paul, but God used him in a powerful way. But we learn a principle here, don't we? How about number three thing here? That's reject religious hypocrisy. Look at summarizing 11 to 16, how we submit to the Lord. We exclude this danger here. The third step I think we can learn here about the power of the gospel's transformation in Ephesus and us today in 11 to 16 is that we submit, that we turn from the different types of forms of religious hypocrisy, that we reject these things that can get there and be distractive from what we really believe in the gospel. Now, the power of the gospel we're seeing at work is in Ephesus to transform, recognizing the condition, receiving regular truth. But 11 to 16, I think, focuses on the negative danger in this of both religious and secular hypocrisy, religious deception. And we know Ephesus, they struggle with the occult and black magic and all of these things that we can see in different ways in the world today. But in Ephesus, we see the power of the gospel to overcome, to set free these people caught up in the occult and spiritual bondage, in the worst things the world offers. The gospel was changing them. But before we see the response they had to the gospel's power and truth in the people's confession of sin and destroying the things that were tied to it, first we see the danger of hypocrisy. See, the true gospel in Christ brings a transformation that is real. If it is truly working and a person saved. But there are many false ideas, empty ideas, people that try to use religion that are not real. The gospel's not changing them. And they promise much and deliver nothing. And they even take people deeper into sin if it's not the true gospel. So in the first miracle, God works through the hands of Paul, if you look there. Verse 11. The picture is one of the true gospel's power I want you to see here, though, through Christ's humble servants. Serving Him alone, being changed by the gospel themselves, living in Christ's likeness. The point I hope you know is not for us to be like apostles today and, that God will use us this way to heal in this way. God was working. And it says here, these physical miracles, they're signs. God's working in a unique way in the early church. These are signs pointing to God's victory. And Luke even says, even for Paul, these were supernatural. These were unique. But the principle for Christians today is gospel power to transform in our lives comes as the gospel changes us, and through humility, by grace, as Christ works in our service for Him, as we're dying to self and sin, the gospel's channel for change will only be through humble vessels who are growing to be like Jesus. Not even thinking about, well, how I'm doing this great and I'm going to use religion. No, when the gospel transforms us and works through us, it will be through God's grace only at work in our weakness, making us like Jesus. I think we can see this, as I've studied about it, I believe, in the handkerchiefs here. Like a sweatband Paul wore. You think an apron he used in tent making. These were brought from Paul's body, and that Jesus used them in this situation where they're uninstructed in truth. God worked powerfully in this as a sign. And it symbolized something. This was not a modern day TV evangelist like we hear today in extreme things, right? Where you hear, well, you know, just send me $50 and you can get this holy handkerchief, you know, and you'll be blessed. You hope you know that it's not that. But the handkerchief was like a sweat man wore by Paul. Actually, a Latin word comes out of it, the root word, that means sweat. But it seems to stand for his sweat for Christ, his humble work and service for Jesus in the field of battle, his sacrifice. God is working through his weakness, even in this. You said the hankies and aprons were symbols God chose to use to underscore the characteristics of the apostle in his service and humility that made him a channel for God's power. They were symbols of honesty, humility, a servant heart. The Lord's working through them. And the Lord met the people in Ephesus again in unique miracles as they were where they were, not knowing the truth. But the apron was what Paul wore, of course, as I said, in tent making. But both of these stand for Jesus bringing powerful change and deliverance through humble servants. And that's a true principle today as well, as we're transformed by the gospel. And Paul is humble here. He's working as a servant. It seems in his apron as he did tent making and his sweatband as he worked for the Lord. It was nothing about Paul. He's Christ's servant. God used him. God's power is released in those whose hearts are committed so to the gospel, someone said, that they are ready to invest diligent service to make the gospel known. And that's what Paul did. Jesus, right? We know when someone touched the hem of his garment, we know that's Jesus. But it was still all about faith in God, and that God could even bring healing just through the woman touching the hem of Jesus' garment. See, it was real for Paul, you see. It doesn't say, did you notice he doesn't say in the name of Jesus, like the other people do, try to do. If the power of the gospel is working so greatly in Paul to change him as he grows and preaches the gospel, God worked in an extraordinary way. But contrast this today, folks, here in the text with what happens through these other people, the seven sons of Sceva. Now these seven men, I believe they were, as I studied it, were sons of a priest, Jewish priest named Sceva. There were other ones trying to do this, Jewish exorcists, right? And this, they were in some sort of Jewish exorcism business, right? And though they didn't personally know Jesus, that's clear. They weren't growing in his power and grace. They were trying to use Jesus' name, the one Paul used. They couldn't even say it's the name we believe. The sons of Sceva tried to manipulate God, use the gospel to get a following, but we know the Lord will never be manipulated. It wasn't real in their lives. God's not a genie in the bottle to be used. That's false religion. That's hypocrisy. And we have to be careful, even as Christians, don't we, to think that somehow our prayers, if they're clever enough, if we do this right, the right way, that we can manipulate God. God is God. And he works as he wills and chooses as we seek to humbly serve him. But when these exorcists try to deliver a demon out of this man, calling on the name of Jesus, the one Paul used, it doesn't work. But it's not just that it doesn't work. They're entering into warfare. They're not ready for it. It ends them being bloodied and beaten up so badly. They're naked as by this demon-possessed man who comes on them, and they're thrown out in the nude, running down the street. And someone said, all they recall were some rights and lefts and a hook, you know, a right hook. And the door opened, and there they were, streaking for cover. Can you imagine how the church would have liked to tell this story? But the seven sons, we'd say in America, they brought a knife to a gunfight. It's not a game. There's no power to deal with the real problem in yourself or those around you, or from me, outside of the power that is true in Jesus Christ. Gospel power is given to transform us first by grace, work through us in humility as God sees fit. And gospel power is real and serious, not to be trifled with. Jesus came to undo the work of the devil. He alone broke down the strong man and sets people free. Paul talks about a form of the gospel, right? 2 Timothy 1, I think, that seems like it, but it's just hollow. There's no power. And that's what they try to do. Use the gospel, and it's just talk for the seven sons of Sceva. It was truth in Paul's life. Number four thing here, as we get ready to close, is repent. Are you repenting? Verses 17 to 18. This is the fourth thing we see here about the power of transformation, the heart of it. As they surrender, the Lord uses what happens through Paul and the sons of Sceva, right, for good. The power of the gospel that's been taught in truth and seen over time, seen in power, and they fear the Lord. Now, 7 to 18 focus us on the response that's at the very heart of the true gospel, bringing transformation today and then. We'll see the effects of it this afternoon and how to handle that. But first, there's a fear of God in view of Christ's power and all that that meant. All their lives, the Ephesians' world, were consumed with black magic and selfish greed and sin. And for the first time, their eyes are being opened up to the source of their struggle and the reality of the spiritual battle. Jesus said, he who sins is a slave to sin. But Jesus came to set us free. And so Jews and Greeks in Ephesus are hearing the gospel, knowing the power to deliver, and the name of the Lord Jesus is being magnified. And they are fearing though the one we must fear the most, who we must revere as they worship and fall before the Lord, magnifying the great King. And from this came an attitude, you see, of forsaking sins. Those who already, you see, many of these, had already believed, and others who were coming to believe, they're exposing their sins. They're confessing them, not only to God, but in this case, it seems, to others. And much of this, of course, related to the occult. And all of the things they were caught up in, and these people who had believed already in Jesus now are confessing, and they're, as one man said, divesting the spells they used. And it's divesting the spells of the power it had as they exposed it. And sometimes the principle, folks, it takes time for Christians to realize certain sins. And we continue to struggle, but we realize that even again, afresh, that's not what I'm supposed to be in about in the Christian life. And then they're ready to confess it, and there's grace in Jesus Christ. And they're in an attitude, have an attitude of repentance. Growing in a grasp of the truth of the gospel has to result in a continual life of repentance and confession and the exposing of those sins as we bring them to Jesus. See, they're not doing that at first, but then they do it. And you see what they do finally here as we close. They remove resistant sins. What does Hebrews 12 tell us? You're running the race for Christ. Put off all the sins that and the things that easily entangle you and hinder you in the race. What are the things we have to put off? These Ephesian Christians are removing the idols, the things they're caught up in, the black magic, the spiritual oppression. And today people are so consumed often with New Age things. There's so much stuff out there and false religion or whatever the sin is. The principle is, in view of the gospel they're growing in, they knew nothing could stand in the way of Christ and their love and devotion for Him. And you know what they do? They take all of these magic books they had that could have easily taken them back into temptation and trapped them in their thinking, and they pile them all up in the center of the city. This is about 50,000 times of one day's wage. Think of 50,000 days of an average person's wage, and that's how much money this is worth. Millions and millions today. And they burn it. That's not saying today you need to just take anything of your past and go do a bonfire. But there are things, right, where we need to say, you know what, enough is enough. Jesus said, cut off your right hand if it causes you to sin. Right? Hyperbole, but where we say, you know, I'm committed to you. And that's what the whole point is, that in light of the truth and God's grace in Christ, they're surrendering to the Lord. They're confessing sin and they're saying, Lord, take this. Take my life and let it be an offering to you. Take this away. They sacrifice. That's what the gospel does as it transforms individuals. And we see the impact of that this afternoon. But may it be true in our lives as we continue to grow in this truth of our great Savior who came for us. Let's turn to Him now as we close. Gracious Lord, we pray that You'll continue to do that work in us through Your truth. Oh God, may we live in a lifestyle of repentance and faith, turning from sin and the things of this world, knowing we're crucified with Christ, but live for Him who died for us. Oh God, help us to die to those old ways, even today to surrender, Lord, before You once again, as we confess our sins to You, Lord, even with those that we love, that we might confess, Lord, as You lead us to, for the point of healing, as James says. But help us, Lord God, to look to You and know that this gospel truth is at work for the glory of Your name and the building of the church. And we ask for You to do that work. Start a revival in us, Lord, as we sang earlier. May it begin with us. And Lord, may this gospel continue to spread like fire, Lord, as the name of Jesus goes out. And we pray in His name. Amen.